The letter began this way. I'm not sure why I'm writing this. I went online to look up information on suicide, statistics, methods, and all that stuff. I was raised in a family where I went to church every Sunday and was taught the importance of faith and God in our lives. It doesn't matter. It doesn't help me. I got hurt bad when I was a child. I was hurt in a way that no person, no little child should be hurt. I think about suicide on a daily basis. Sometimes it's all that I can think about. I've been hospitalized for attempts before. I've been put on medications to help with depression. The mental disorders that doctors are so quick to diagnose. I'm sick of it all. Why should I bother trying anymore? I'm not even afraid of dying. I'm not afraid of pain. I just want to leave this world. Please pray for me. I'm tired of trying. The second letter went this way. I'm writing this letter because soon I will hear what I have not wanted to hear. I wrote you a letter about my son who's charged with capital murder of his father. Well, I found out 2 days ago that his case is going to the circuit court. He's charged with robbery and capital murder. Before I see my son get the death sentence, I will take my own life. I can no longer go through this anymore. I keep trying, but can't hold on any longer. I'm hurting inside deeply. I'm all alone since nobody has ever cared for me. I no longer want to live in this world full of hate and hurt. It's me that has to watch my son, and I would rather shoot myself. Like I told my counselor today, I don't want to live anymore. The third letter. As I read your story on suicide, I think it's so easy to sit and judge those that do kill themselves. I know how bad I feel and totally hopeless, and I'm not doing my kids any good, so why not commit suicide? I guess I'm writing for prayers because I know I shouldn't kill myself, but I just cannot get the strength to go on anymore. I read the verse you had from Isaiah 50, verse 10. If I walk in darkness without one ray of light, let me trust the Lord. Let me rely upon God. I also believe that God would not give us more than we can handle. And I have more than I can handle. Three letters from three very troubled people. One says faith in God doesn't help. Another says nobody in all of creation cares for them. And another, despite their knowledge of the scripture, has concluded that God does in fact give people more than they can handle. When our minds are clouded in darkness and despair, we're tempted to believe these kinds of things. When the cloud won't lift, we can't see our way forward. These are the kinds of things that despair whisper. That's the nature of despair and depression. It deceives us by distorting what's really true. By clouding it over, by exaggerating the scope and the seriousness of our pain. It keeps saying, listen to the pain, listen to the pain, listen to the pain. The pain is all there is. That's the deception of despair and depression. But of course, none of these sentiments are true, not one of them. However serious our problems may be, and let's be honest, there are some very serious problems in the world, in this room. But however serious our problems are, it is not true that God gives us more than we can handle. It is not true that we exist in all of creation with no one to care for us. It is not true that those who have faith in God receive no help from God. Those are the deceptions of darkness. Those are the lies of Satan told from the bottom of the pit of hell. Even when we feel we're all alone in the world, God cares for us. Even if we feel overwhelmed by our problems, God promises to make a way of escape and not to give us more than we can handle. And as we shall see this morning, the one sure way of receiving mercy from God and help in times of trouble is in fact to turn to God in faith. Have your Bibles with you this morning. I hope you have. I want you to see this in God's Word. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 14. Jesus and Peter, James, and John are coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus had been transfigured before them and they saw his glory. And they're coming down the mountain and verse 14 picks up the account. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." 3 lessons about faith in our passage this morning. 3 lessons about faith. Number 1, with faith, nothing is impossible. With faith in God, nothing is impossible. We see that in verses 14 to 20 of our text this morning. Number 2, we enter the life of faith through the door of the gospel. We enter into this faith through the door of the gospel. We'll see that in verses 21 and 22, or 22 and 23, excuse me. And then number 3, once you enter through that door of the gospel, you live the life of faith by what Jesus provides. By what Jesus provides. It is Christ who provides for those who live believing in him. 3 lessons about faith this morning. Let's take the first one. With faith, nothing is impossible. We see that in verses 14 to 20. As I said earlier, Jesus and Peter, James, and John come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And in verse 14, they're met by this man. There's a crowd there, but our eye zooms in with Matthew's writing on this man who comes to Jesus. Now, fathers, as a species, they don't usually beg. They don't usually plead. It's because we tell ourselves that's not manly. You know, pride usually won't let a man fall to his knees in public and beg another man for mercy. And fathers are not likely to do this in front of their sons. We don't want our sons to think that we're weak. We want them to see us as strong. And the older the son gets, the less likely a father is to show weakness. But the father we meet in verse 14 is a good father. He comes to Jesus and he pleads on his knees for his son. His needs have brought him to his knees. It brought him low. And other people in the crowd are likely standing around waiting to ask questions as well. But it's this father, this good father who presses forward through the crowd on his knees and comes to the Savior. Verse 15, he prays that prayer that people who come to Jesus seem so often to pray. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord. The most poignant and powerful prayer of the scripture in many ways. He comes to Jesus, this great Savior, in his need. I think Psalm 123, verse 2, captures something of this man's heart. We read there, as the eyes of a slave looks to the hand of his master, as the eye of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. The person who prays, have mercy, Lord, is a person dependent upon God for his mercy the way a slave is dependent upon his master for provision. Watches God's hand until it comes. And that's how this man on his knees before Jesus comes to the Lord, looking at the Lord's hand for mercy. And he comes appealing for his son. He's interceding not for himself, but for someone else. He's interceding for one he loves, literally the son. The son, we see there in verse 15, has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often, note that word, often falls into the fire or into the water. I mean, taking care of this son would have been a full-time job. There'd been no breaks for the family in caring for this son. Imagine how heart-wrenching it would have been for this father to see your son convulsing with seizures, to watch him suffering day after day after day. Great suffering, the Bible says here. Note that word, great. To see that and not be able to do anything about it. He couldn't leave his son alone because in the throes of a seizure, he would often fall into the water or into the fire. This son wasn't safe on land or on water. You imagine the burns that must have covered his body. In fact, in Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, Mark says the crowd thought the boy was dead. He looked like death. It was ghastly. And can you imagine how completely worn out this father would have been? He would have been worked to the bone. Never a minute of rest for himself. Always caring for the son because he loved him. And the son needed him. And even though he was there, he couldn't fix the problem. There's nothing so humbling to a father than to have a loved one suffering and to be unable to do anything about it. Men are creatures who tend to want to fix things. When we can, it brings us low. You'd rather everything fall on you than to have such suffering affect your son. Ever notice how serious the needs are that people bring to Jesus? They don't come with hangnails. They don't come with mild headaches. They come maimed and limping, tortured by demons, burned and charred, convulsing with seizures. Ever notice something else? Jesus rejects no one who cries to Him for mercy. There is no problem or difficulty or need too great that His mercy will not suffice. He's a merciful Savior. That's what He's like. He doesn't crush the broken. He doesn't stomp out those who are weak. He's tender. He's merciful. The Father explains here in verse 16 that he had tried with the disciples to get this thing fixed. Apparently, about that time, the people were expecting that Jesus' followers could work miraculous things as well. So this father comes to the disciples looking for help. And on this occasion, they couldn't do it. If you, in your own time, want to look back to Matthew chapter 10, you can see there in verse 1 and in verse 7 and 8, Jesus gives his disciples on a short-term mission power to cast out demons and to heal diseases and so forth. So there might have been this expectation that the disciples could do what their master could do. But they couldn't. And perhaps now the man begins to think that because the disciples couldn't heal his son, that maybe Jesus can't heal his son either. Maybe there's some doubt mixed in with his desperation. You recognize this thinking, don't you? Some people think that if the pastor couldn't answer your question or help you with your problem, then Jesus can't help you. You know, some people think that in this case, followers of Christ, if they can't help me and they claim to be Christians, then Jesus must not be able to help me. Well, you know, there's good truth to learn right here. The disciples ain't Jesus. And the pastor ain't Jesus. There is only one Jesus. And we only need that one Jesus. And so this man comes rightly on his knees, pleading with this Savior. In verses 17 to 18, Jesus responds in a striking way. First of all, there's a rebuke. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. And then there are two rhetorical questions. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then there's instruction and healing. Bring the boy here. And the Bible says Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. In just a moment, with but a word, Jesus demonstrates his authority over all of life. Demons and bodies and anything else that's in creation, he's ruler over it all. He gives mercy to those who seek it. But faithlessness, unbelief, that brings a stinging rebuke from Jesus. God is not pleased with unbelief. The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And Jesus addresses them in these stinging words of his displeasure. And the two questions in verse 12, verse 17 really sort of drive home that displeasure. Can you hear the fatigue maybe in the Lord's voice? He's got his eyes fixed on Calvary. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's headed to the cross and he keeps teaching them this message. And he's got these men that are following him who don't get it yet. Maybe the Lord in his humanity. Praise God for his humanity. He's weary. He too says, how long? How long? How long shall I stay with you? I'm teaching and reteaching, doing miracle after miracle, and you don't get it. How long? What are you going to do when I'm gone? And he says, how long shall I put up with you? How much tolerance and patience do I need to show you? How long suffering and bearing with you shall I be? How long shall I go on before I quit my patience and begin my judgment? How long will Jesus put up with unbelievers and sinners? That's not just a rhetorical question. That's a vitally important question. For Jesus will one day return, and when he returns, he will end his patience and begin his righteous reign. He will bring judgment in its full. My non-Christian friend, Have you ever asked yourself that question? How long will Jesus put up with me? How long do you think the Son of God will be patient with your unbelief and your sin? Do you think his patience will last forever? Listen, can I invite you to think seriously about your life for a moment? Do you live in unbelief and without regard to Jesus? Is that your life? Have you sort of left Jesus to the side as an optional extra or something you'll do later? But right now you're busy doing this and doing that and collecting other t-shirts. Do you assume life for you can go on unendingly without Jesus' patience ever coming to an end? Listen, experience teaches us that our lives are shorter than we think. We sometimes look at people who are 80, 90, 100 years old and say, wow, they had a nice long life. But the 80, 90, 100 year old, they're thinking, man, life just started. Life is a vapor. The end of our lives come quicker than we can imagine. And when this life is over, we will meet Jesus at his judgment seat. His patience will have come to an end. And the full and complete and righteous reign of Christ and his judgment will begin. If you appear before him on that day, unbelieving and perverse in your sins, for that's how Jesus sees it in verse 17, as perverse, he will no longer put up with you. He will no longer be patient. With swiftness, like a thief in the night, the Bible tells us his judgment will come. In verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus in private to ask why they couldn't heal the sick son and drive out the demon. And Jesus explains very pointedly in verse 20 that it was because they lacked faith. He says, you have so little faith. Now, by small faith or so little faith, Jesus, he's really referring to the quality of their faith, not the quantity of their faith. Their faith is of a poor quality. Maybe they had began to think that the power that they demonstrated in Matthew 10 was really somehow a power in them. Maybe they began to sort of trust their own process or to trust their own way of doing things or to trust themselves to be able to work these mighty miracles of God. That's not how faith works. That's not where we're to put our faith. Not in ourselves. Not in our process. Not in our procedure. And Jesus wants them to see that even genuine faith, even of a very small quantity, is enough to do extraordinary things. That's the point of his illustration. He says there in verse 20, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Genuine faith, though small, in a great God who is large, produces gigantic results. Genuine faith, though small, in a great God, produces gigantic results. That's the punchline there. And so when Jesus says, if you had mustard seed faith, you could move mountains, he's not speaking literally. It's not actually saying that if you go and you sort of stand at the foot of Mount Kilimanjaro and you go, move! The mountain's probably not going to move. It's not what he's saying. And if that were true, we'd have to conclude that everyone who's ever lived doesn't even have mustard seed faith. It's a parable. It's an illustration. It's a figure of speech. He's saying, if you have genuine faith, though it be small, you can overcome seemingly insurmountable obstacles. This idea of a mountain is the idea of obstacles and problems and barriers that are so huge they seem like they can't move. Christ is telling his disciples, listen, believe in God. Believe in me. Genuinely. And nothing will be impossible for you. No obstacle, no problem, no barrier, no depression, no despair will be impossible for you to overcome if you believe on me. That's good news. And we see this kind of faith around us. They're missionaries who go to foreign lands among a hostile people, believing that God will save that people, however hostile they are to the gospel. This morning at 9:15, Will and Deb Ryan set foot on a plane in Singapore, heading home for a bit of respite. They have demonstrated mountain-sized faith in going to that people to serve them the gospel, trusting that God will call them to himself. That's mountain-sized, that's mountain-moving faith. I love the way Leslie Newbegin puts it. He says that missions are the test of our faith that the gospel is true. Missions are the test of our faith that the gospel is true. People who believe the gospel and believe the God of the gospel give themselves in the work of missions, either going or praying or giving. And there are extraordinary people like George Mueller, who founded a whole chain, as it were, of orphanages with no money and a commitment not to ask for money, just faith in God. And read his autobiography or read his biography and see how time and time and time again God moved mountains to provide for that work. Or consider William Wilberforce, who almost alone stood in faith to end the mountain of slavery in England. And did not God move that mountain? Or consider that lady who called me just a couple weeks ago and said, would you pray with me in faith that the Lord would provide this need, an everyday need from an everyday woman with mustard seed faith that can move mountains. With faith in Jesus, nothing will be impossible for you. Now, that doesn't mean everything you want will happen. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. We want some things that, frankly, are bad for us. But God's not that kind of father. He gives, the Bible says, good and perfect gifts. And when he gives, he doesn't add sorrow with it. So we may want some things that we think are good, and God in his omniscience and his wisdom and love is looking at us like a heavenly father saying, Not good for you, not good for others. Not ready for that. But whatever is that mountain, dependence upon God, trusting him, turning to him, relying upon him, God will move that mountain. Do you believe that? Shouldn't you start believing that? This is God's word and his promise. But it's interesting here in the text. Matthew moves on from this point in his gospel, and he doesn't tell us that the disciples became these giants of faith. They still don't get it. We go on chapters, and it's not until after the resurrection that they get it. He doesn't tell us that when they heard this message from Jesus, they put their faith in Jesus, and they went out and they started, you know, casting out demons and raising the dead and doing all these fantastic, miraculous things. There's something more fundamental that Matthew wants to draw our attention to. He doesn't want to draw our attention to the signs of the kingdom. He wants to draw our attention to the door of the kingdom. How do you enter this life of faith? How is it that you come to place this kind of trust in God? And he shows us in verses 22 and 23 that what our eyes are to be drawn to time and time again is the gospel itself. For it's the door marked gospel that we must walk through if we're going to enter into this life of faith. And so look there in verses 22 and 23. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man, it's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. He gives them the facts of the gospel again. The Son of Man, that's him. He's the Messiah. He's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised from death to life 3 days later. Have you noticed in these last few sermons, these last few weeks, how often Jesus keeps teaching the gospel to his disciples? In chapter 16, verse 21, he says, from that point on, Jesus told them how he must be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and how he must be killed, and how he must be raised on a third day. And even earlier, just a couple days earlier, when they were on the mountain in chapter 17, verse 9, he told them the same thing. And he tells them again when he comes here in verses 22 and 23. It's as though he's drilling the gospel down into their soul. It's as though he's twisting the screw so that it anchors in the soul. What they need to understand most and commit themselves to most is this good news. That the Son of God has been sent into the world to bear the sins of men, to be slain for them, to take upon himself the mocking and the cursing and the ridicule that we deserve before God because of our sin. And having borne it in himself, on that cross, having been slain as a judgment against sin, and now raised from the grave 3 days later, the gospel door is open for all who would believe and walk into the house of God. Jesus is twisting this into their soul. I think there's a lesson in this for us. We need the gospel daily. The gospel is not something we just preach to non-Christians and once we believe, we just sort of go on without it, forgetting about it. Never lose sight of Calvary. Never lose sight of that empty tomb. Never get so far away from the gospel that it seems not to affect your daily living. We need it daily. We shouldn't leave home without it. We shouldn't enter into any day with any of its challenges without first and consistently preaching the gospel to ourselves, bringing those challenges and those problems in light of what Christ has done for us. It's Jesus' way with his disciples here. He gives them the facts of the gospel. Notice verse 22, 22 and 23, he's describing the bare facts. He's going to be betrayed to the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised. What Jesus came to do was no accident and no surprise. When we look on Jesus, we're not looking at a man who was just a really good teacher and tragically mistreated. He knew he would be betrayed. He knew he would die. He knew he would be raised. And that's why he came. But you know, you have to go outside the gospel accounts themselves to figure out what these events mean. You know, if you read the rest of the gospels, any of the gospels, you don't really ever see the disciples telling us what these things mean. This is a little bit more like a newspaper account, sort of reporting the facts on certain events. These things happened in Georgetown on Monday at 5 o'clock, blah, blah, blah. But you have to go elsewhere to get the analysis. It's when we turn to the letters of the New Testament, when we turn to the apostles reflecting on these events and telling us the spiritual significance, that we find out what these bare facts mean. So, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul there tells us that there is a righteousness from God being revealed in these events. And that righteousness, a righteousness that is perfect, which we need in order to be justified before God, is acquired by faith in what Christ has done. Or 1 John, the Apostle John, who would have been here in these events, tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 to 16, these events reveal that God loves his people. This is how we know what love is, that Christ died for sinners and that he made atonement for their sin. That is, he covered their sins. He covered our sins. He removed our sins from us by these bare acts. Or consider 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter tells us that it's by these acts of Jesus on the cross, crucified, buried, and resurrected, that new birth is made possible. That a living hope is achieved, and that an unfading inheritance is purchased by His blood. That's what these things mean. There is a living hope opened up to us and an unfading inheritance. Or Hebrews 9, verses 24 to 28, where the writer tells us that something final has happened in these events. That once for all, Christ has shed His blood to do away with sin. And when He comes again, He comes to bring salvation in its full. That's what's happening on the cross. God's own Son is shedding His blood to demonstrate the love of God, to work new birth in His people, a new life in His people, to give them a living hope, an inheritance that does not fade, and to cover them in the cloaks of His own righteousness. That's what's extended to sinful men in the cross of Christ. If you're a Christian, that's what you have walked into when you walk through that gospel door. You walk through that door and the old rags of sin were stripped from your back and you were cloaked afresh in the robes of Christ. You walk through that door and the clouds of despair were left outside and you walk now into the face of the radiant Son of God. You walk through that door and all things were made new. That's what Jesus did for His people. And that's what faith is, to trust in Jesus' work finished for His people. I love the way Tim Keller put it, writing in one of his books. He says, faith is transferring your trust from your own efforts to the efforts of Christ. You were relying on other things to make you acceptable, but now you consciously begin relying on what Jesus did for your acceptance with God. Listen to this next part. All you need is nothing. If you think God owes me something or you something for all your efforts, you're still on the outside. All you need is nothing to walk through that door. Trust in Christ, and He will save you and make you new and make you whole. Jesus preached this message to His disciples over and over and over again. Verse 22 shows that they didn't, 23 shows that they didn't get it. Look at the end there. And the disciples were filled with grief. They were stuck on Good Friday and never got to Easter Monday. They were shocked that the Messiah would be crucified and they didn't hear the news of His resurrection, that He would rise again. Oh, praise be to God that we're born on this side of the cross. That we have the blessing of time so that we now look back on the cross and back on the resurrection. So that when we hear this news, we don't grieve, we don't sink into despair, but we rejoice. Our God has risen. Our Christ rose from the dead. Our Savior is alive. The grave could not hold Him. Death could not defeat Him. He crushed them both and He stood for us before God the Father, presenting us acceptable because we're joined together with Him. That's the good news. It's not our work. It's not what we do. It's trusting what Christ has done. My non-Christian friend, this is how the problem of Jesus' limited patience is solved. This is how that problem is fixed. You remember that Christ asked the question, how long shall I put up with you? And the answer is not forever. There is a day of reckoning coming. Well, how do you escape that day? You escape it by trusting in what Christ has done. You walk into the gospel. You believe on Christ and you give yourself over to Him because Christ has satisfied the Father's wrath. He's turned His anger away. He's removed sin from all those who trust in Him. That's what He holds out to you. Free pardon. Free forgiveness. The erasing of all your sin, make you new. My non-Christian friend, can you really think of a good reason why you should not right now bow and worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in England, put it this way. He says, I do not know who was the inventor of that idea of, quote unquote, sinning your grace away. If you are willing to have Christ, you may have him. If you're old as Methuselah, and I do not suppose that you're older than he was, if you want Christ, you may have him. Listen to this. As long as you are out of hell, Christ is able to save you. And he will. He's a merciful Savior. My non-Christian friend, come to him. Turn from your sins. Believe on him. Talk with the Christian friend who bought you or brought you here, or the family member who brought you here. See me after the service. See one of the other Christians here. We would delight to help you turn to him and trust him for the saving of your soul and for your everlasting joy. And there's more good news. That new life is lived in the provision made by Christ. The scene moves from Galilee to Capernaum in verse 24. You see there. Capernaum was home base for Jesus' earthly ministry. He operated from there. We trust that he's probably at Peter's house in these events here. So the tax collectors come in verse 24 and they want to know if Jesus pays the 2 drachma tax. And this tax was a tax to support the temple. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, there's a law there in the Old Testament that every male between the ages of 20 and 50 have to pay this tax to support the work of the tabernacle, the temple. And Peter tells him in verse 25, yes, he does. He pays that tax. But when he comes in the house, Jesus has a question for him. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to feel sad for poor Peter. You know, every time he says something, you know, he gets in trouble. So first he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the next breath Jesus rebukes him. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he's in that great cloud of glory earlier in Matthew 17. And he says after he sees Jesus, he says, you know, shall we build 3 tabernacles, three huts here, to one for you and Elijah and Moses? And then the Father in the cloud rebukes him, says, this is my Son. Listen to him. And now he's trying to speak on Jesus' behalf, and he comes in and Jesus has a couple questions for him. Verse 25, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? The purpose of the question is to draw a distinction between the people of the world, here the kings of the earth, and the people of God. Earthly kings tax people who don't belong to them. They don't tax their own children. They don't tax the prince. They tax other people, people not of their own household. So it is with God. And here's the irony. The tax collectors were coming to tax who? The Son of God. For what? The Father's household. Jesus is God's own Son. He is in the Father's household. The house that they think they're serving is the Father's house, his Father, and they've come now to tax the Son. Remember, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. God himself declared it. This is my beloved Son. Peter was there on the mount when God said it. And yet he's not yet connected the dots when it comes down to an everyday issue like paying taxes. So verse 27, we see Jesus in tremendous humility. Look at him there. He says, but so that we may not offend him, go to the lake and throw out your line. And the rest of verse 27, he teaches Peter and he teaches us. When we walk through that door marked gospel, the life we live is no longer lived on our own strength and resources, but in his. It's lived in his strength and his resources. That's what one of those writers in that letter I read in the introduction didn't understand. You remember they said, I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of doing it. I don't have anything left. I can't do it. They haven't entered fully upon the life of faith. Because in this life, it's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. And it's no longer our resources that matter. It's His resources. It's His provision. And that's what this whole drama is about the fish. When He says, go and catch this fish and you shall find in his mouth a 4-drachma coin. He's not just showing off. He's teaching Peter that even what Peter knows can be the means that God uses to provide all that Peter needs and to provide for the work of his kingdom. He takes Peter right where he is as a fisherman, sends him to do what he knows how to do, and he provides supernaturally through Peter's ordinary work. The life that Peter is now to live, the life that we're now to live as Christians, depends not upon us, but upon Christ, upon His work, upon His provision. We too have become, through faith in Him, children of God, sons of the Father. And He doesn't tax us. He provides for us. God is our sufficient supplier. Do you believe that? He provides mercy to the suffering. He provides atonement for our sins. And He provides daily what we need to live and serve Him. There's nothing that we need that Christ cannot and does not freely give. Do you have faith the size of a mustard seed? Do you have faith enough to live in dependence upon God, as Peter is called to do here? Let's conclude this final point by answering one question. How do we put our faith in God in this way? How do we live in reliance upon God? A couple quick things. Number one, ask God for what you need. Ask God for what you need and trust Him to provide it. Matthew 21, verse 22, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. You know this. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Number two, pay your taxes. That's an obvious application. I just thought I'd throw that one in there for free. Jesus paid taxes, and we should too. Know the laws of the land that you come from. Study them. Be honest before God and man. Honor Caesar with what is Caesar's. Romans 13, 7. Next time you're flying back into Cayman, they give you that little white customs card. Declare what you're bringing into the country. Pay your taxes. Number three, don't let an income tax-free society breed greed and worldliness. Don't let the fact that we don't pay income taxes here in Cayman produce in us greed and worldliness. Let me tell you how it works. Maybe you've seen this in somebody else's life, not your life. So you hear the news, there are no income taxes in Cayman. No income taxes. Next reaction is, yay! Now let me translate that for you. That yay, that's Greek for more for me. I can spend it on what I want. Well, you may be coming here from a country where you're coming from income taxes, you're coming to an income tax free place, and my guess is maybe that might be working in your heart a little bit. That tax advantage might be breeding greed and worldliness. Fight that. Don't let that sour your spiritual life. And number four, do that by giving to the work of the Lord, giving to the work of the kingdom. That's what's going on in this passage, in the tax collector's request, and in Jesus's, you know, sort of not offending them by paying the tax. He's supporting the work of the Lord. If the kings of the earth tax us more, if things get tough financially, well, if we're people of faith, we don't stop giving. Jesus will provide the tax. Jesus will provide our needs. And Jesus will provide the resources for His kingdom work. whatever kind of fisherman you are, whether you're an accountant or a lawyer or a domestic or whatever, that's the very means Jesus means to provide in our lives. So, we are in church budget season. We are approving the budget. I wonder if you need to search your heart as for whether or not you're living in faith in this area. Whether or not your giving is an indication that you trust the Lord. That you live in His provision. Dave sent me sent the staff an article. It's a really interesting article on a new book called Passing the Plate. It's a book on the giving habits of Americans. Should be a short book because Americans don't give much. Let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs here that summarize their findings. 20% of American Christians give nothing to the church. Among Protestants, 10% of evangelicals, 28% of mainline folk, 33% of fundamentalists, and 40% of liberal Protestants give nothing. The vast majority of American Christians give very little. The average is 2.9%. Only 12% of Protestants and 4% of Catholics tithe. A small minority of American Christians give most of the total donated. Here are these numbers. 20% of all Christians give 86% of the total. 20% of all Christians give 86% of the total. The most generous 5% give well over 59% of all contributions. But higher income American Christians give less as a percentage of household income than poorer American Christians. That's interesting. So you might think that the reason the top five give the bulk is because they make more money. But actually, they give less as a percentage of their income than poorer Christians. In the course of the 20th century, as our personal disposable income quadrupled, the percentage donated by American Christians actually declined. I would submit to you that American Christians do not live in faith when it comes to giving. What about us? A final thing then. Pray for those who are out of work and looking for work. Don't forget them in their need. Don't forget people who are looking for work. Just a reminder, lift them up before the Lord that they might see Him as the provider that He is and He might show Himself glorious. Well, these are the lessons of faith from this chapter. These lessons teach us that some things are not an option. Suicide is not an option. It's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Christ came to give life and defeat death. Death belongs to the curse. Life belongs to the blessing of God. Suicide is not an option. If you have suicidal thoughts, speak with someone. Come hear the words of life. Open your life to an elder, a staff member, a Christian friend. Trust their perspective because your despair is deceiving you. The truth is much more glorious and beautiful than what your sadness tells you. Suicide is not an option. Despair is not an option. For there is exceedingly good news. Christ has died for sinners and rose again so that those who believe on Him shall never die. Giving up is not an option. The life of faith is not lived in our strength. It's lived in Christ's strength. Meditate deeply on these lessons. With faith, nothing is impossible. We enter the life of faith through the door of the gospel, which we need every day. And we depend upon Jesus, for He provides all that we need. Faith in God helps more than we can imagine. And that's the problem, isn't it? Our imagination, not God. For with faith, nothing is impossible. Not mercy, not salvation, not our daily needs. He's a merciful Savior. Let's pray.